fun is that everyone is saying is, we can do this, we can do that. And they said, well, Pastor, what do you think? The best thing I can do is get out of the way and let it happen. I'll tell you this, is that when I pastored in Main Street, which is in Burnside, Kentucky, one time we were needing to put a new sound system in. And with that new sound system, there was wiring that had to be done, you know, running all new cables, everything. And my background is electronics, and I've loved every bit of it, you know, wiring up, you know, stages, things like that. And I was getting a little bit jealous. You know, I'm not being included in the wiring and the work that needs to be done. And it's like the Lord thumped me on the side of the head and said, you want to do this on your own, or you want them to help you, or you want them to do it? I went, you know, Lord, that's a great plan. Let them do it. And that's what I've discovered, is everything does not have to be done by one individual. And if you want to get things done, just let a church go and let it do what she needs to do, and I know the Lord will bless. Well, this morning, those that listened in to the earlier service, they heard the importance of why we need an article of faith. And again, if you have not received a copy, you can see Brother Greg or Brother Randy or any one of the men of the church, and they'll make sure that you get a copy. And I urge you to go ahead and read it, even though you probably have seen it over and again. And what I really enjoy about it is they give supporting scripture throughout the document, why we hold to those things. If it's not got a scriptural support, we should not hold on to it. And we're going to get into that a little bit today in the second message. And one of the things I want you to think about is the title, Not the Author of Confusion. Not the Author of Confusion. And for that text, I'd like for you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, once again, remember that this is a church that I believe they had their heart in the right place. They wanted to do the right thing, but they were making a muddle of it as they were going about it. Now, before we get critical of churches like the church at Corinth or the church in Galatia, remember, they did not have the Bible in front of them. And in fact, many times they had lessons that had been instructed them by the Apostle Paul or others who wrote them letters, and that's what they had to go by. They really did not even have a full copy of the Bible. May I point out to you that I lived in the little town of Highland, Ohio many years ago, and we rebuilt a 150-year-old farmhouse. In fact, I remember when Greg and Dennis and Dad came up to help in the rebuilding. And it was while I was working on it that I had a piece of plaster that was hanging down on the ceiling, that old horsehair plaster with the slats that were across, and I had to pull that down. And when I did, out came all these papers. And to my surprise, it was a lot of the historical papers of the community. You see, an old judge had lived there before, and one that I thought was real interesting, to help pay the debt the judge ruled the man had to give up his wagon and horse to somebody else to accept for payment. But amongst those papers were all these Greek studies that they had done as a church. And they were into the Koine Greek. And they were explaining the Greek alphabet. And they didn't even have a book, but the pastor had instructed them. And this is how that it was carried on. Remember this, is that before the printed word became commonplace, they would literally sit inside church buildings and they would give them the lessons and they would write these things down. And so the people had the scripture. One man might have a little bit of scripture and he would then go ahead and instruct them. So they didn't have entire books. It wasn't until the Corinthians had received this letter that they had something to follow along as a guidance. And this is the thing that we need to understand. They were still churches. They were making mistakes, very much like we do today, but they still had the Word of God as it was inspired and passed down to them from the apostles as it was giving, not realizing the importance of these letters that would come into place. But the first letter of Corinth, which when you take a look at it from Paul as it was written to them, he directs to them that they are making a grave error. And I want to show this to you, beginning in verse 26, what he has to say. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. I want us to focus upon primarily verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion. Now, what I want to bring to you today, and this is literally about the Word of God and what we should know about the Word of God. There's an interesting book that I just found out that it's readily available. The man who wrote the book, his name is David Sorensen, and he wrote Touch Not the Unclean Thing. And to give you a little bit of history, David Sorensen had gone to Pensacola Christian College, and when he was working on his doctorate degree, one of the things that he wrote was, I don't think it matters which version of the Bible you use. Well, one professor there said, well, I challenge you to go search this out for yourself and come back. Well, what David wrote in his doctorate, his dissertation, was the book Touch Not the Unclean Thing. And it was from his research that he is now a staunch King James only person. And I love what he wrote in. It's very simple read. It's very simple to explain. And I'd love to have a copy of this book in every member or at least every family in the church. And the reason I say that is because there is a reason we hold to what we hold. And as my observant, you know, working in the secular society, even though they may be Christian by name, because they are using everything under the sun, there is still a lot of confusion that's going on. So today, as we look at this, I want us to realize that we should never be the source of confusion, but we should always be the place where people are confounded because of the truth, and that everything is made clear and abundantly clear. So this morning, as we begin, I want us to again think of what we read in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion. And that will be the catalyst of this message today. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before the congregation. And Lord, I pray that the message that is delivered today would be fulfilling and also helpful in all things. I know this, Lord, is that every bit that we see from your word is a challenge to us. And I think also, Lord, that as we study the Word of God, that we have enough to do to learn from the things that are written from this sacred writ, and, Lord, that we need to apply it to our hearts. And I ask you, Lord, today that I might be able to present the Word in such a way that others will have a clear understanding of what's been presented, and that we might go away from here thinking clearly upon the things that you have given us, and that we might rejoice over them together. So guide us today, Lord. I pray for strength and peace in the preaching of thy word, and bless all that is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin today, I want you to think about a little bit on the integrity of our Bible. And let me just say this, folks. There has been a lot of research by your pastor into these things. I have many books that I don't have here in my library yet that I'd like for anyone who ever wants to use them, they're welcome to look at them. I only charge $25 an hour to look through my books. That's how I maintain my library. But I also ensure that you get them back. And if you bring the book back, you get your $25 an hour back. We'll just leave it at that. But the reality is that We're living in a day and age to where we no longer have the book in front of us. One of the things that scares me is this little device right here. And a lot of people nowadays, they depend on this as their Bible. And they'll take this in hand, they'll open it up, and they'll start reading it, and they'll say, well, you know, it's got all that I need on it. The reality is that, and I love my daily reading, and even in my daily reading, I listen to Alexander Scorby. And I love that, you know, that he's reading from the King James. And I also have my Bible Gateway open, and I have my Bible, and I'll go ahead and I read those things together. And what I have discovered is every now and then Alexander Scorby will say a word that's different from the Bible Gateway. And I'll have to get this Bible open to make sure which one is right. This may surprise you. I have found even errors in the Bible Gateway that has been written. So I look at those things and I'm going, okay, are we dependent upon the electronic media, or do we really want to hold on to the Word of God? And reality is that I'm a book thumper, okay? I love having the Bible in front of me, and I love having the fact that people bring their Bibles in. So much so that if a person doesn't have a Bible, we ought to give them one. That way they're without excuse. I will tell you that many years ago, when I was pastoring in Landmark in Granite Bay, California, we would go down to the Union Gospel Mission and preach and pass out Bibles, particularly New Testaments. And all those men, they loved getting those New Testaments. And I found out why. They would tear out the pages and they would roll up their marijuana in them and they would smoke the pages. And I told one guy one time, I said, I'll give you this New Testament if you promise me one thing. And he goes, what's that? I said, that you won't tear out the Gospel of John, but you'll read it before you smoke it. And he wouldn't take it. Would not take the New Testament. And so the reality is that I wanted them to understand it. And I wanted them to have the application. Don't expect the world to accept what we are going to preach today, or neither are they going to accept what the Bible in itself has to say. So where am I coming from? This is God's Word. I am convinced of it. I am a King James only person. And a lot of people say, well, that's very narrow-minded. Well, guys, let me just say this. The Bible has been under attack from the beginning. God's Word has always been under attack. Remember this, is that you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and you'll see the hallmark of what we teach as far as creation, the creation of man, the animals that were brought to Adam, the institution of marriage. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, see the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day that God rested, which we now see as the opening. We can see that man was made in God's image, and he made man and female after his image, created he them. We can see the institution that God gave to Adam, saying that be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. In other words, fill it. We can see all of these things, and then you get to Genesis chapter 3, and all the beauty of Genesis 1 and 2 is brought under question with this statement by Satan, where he says, ye shall not surely die. Do you realize what Satan did right then? He brought into question whether God's word was true or not. Genesis chapter 3, after the creation of this earth and the confronting of Eve, immediately he says, you shall not surely die, but God doth know that the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods. What we find in this world today is that same disorder. And what we find over and again is God's holding out on you. Or we don't really know what God's word is. Anyone ever heard that statement made? Anyone ever say to you, well, we really don't know if this is God's word or not. Yes, we do. In fact, let me point this out to you, that up until the recent years, no one would ever touch the Old Testament. And the reason they wouldn't touch the Old Testament, because it was protected by the Masoretic Jews. And so when those Masoretic Jews would take the New Testament, they would literally handle it with the greatest care. Even during the demise of the Jews, when they were carried off into captivity, the Masoretic Jews would take and they would harbor and they would protect the very Word of God. And so when you take a look at it, they would come to the name of God, and there they would, but before they would even pin down the name, they would back off and they would have a worship service. They would pray over what they were going to write. They would bathe themselves, then they would come back and write the Word of God. Imagine how many times that you see the name of God mentioned, how many times they had to bathe themselves. And if they had one error, one jot, one tittle, one period, anything that was misplaced, they would tear up the entire document and start all over again. That's how much that they held to the sacredness of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Torah and everything else. The Torah, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the writings of the kings, the prophets, all of those things were kept in high order. So the greatest attack that has occurred has actually happened against the New Testament, which is the Textus Receptus, the Byzantine text,
what we call the received text. You see, this Bible that we have, this King James that's in my hand, is an extant copy. Now, a lot of people don't understand what that word extant means. It means as close as it can possibly be interpreted from the original document it has been placed in. It doesn't have the natural English that we have. Well, I'll give you an example of what I mean by that. If you ever study the Greek, the Koine Greek is written in such a way that the adjectives do precede the noun. Do you realize that in most modern languages, and I'm speaking of Spanish and French and German and a lot of the others, the adjective goes after it? Anyone ever been to, ever heard the term pollo loco? I mean, crazy chicken. Pollo is chicken. Loco is actually the adjective that is after the name, which gives you an indication. We have some streets in California called Oro Blanco. Blanco is white. Oro is gold. It means white gold, but gold precedes blanco, or precedes white. And so get this. What we have is a direct writing, if you will, or an extant copy from what we have in the Old Testament, what we have in the New Testament, in the Greek and the Masoretic Jews materials, and the Aramaic, and they would take and they would translate it into the English as we have it today. All right. You've heard that before, I have no doubt. But the question is, why then does this Bible differ from a lot of the modern translations? And the answer is very simple. Our New Testament, which was the Koine Greek of the Byzantine text, the ones the apostles carried throughout Asia Minor, North Africa, on into Rome and things like that, is not the same one that people are working with today. And in fact, a lot of the new Bibles that are out today with the modern translations, what they put into it is this. This is not the most reliable. The most reliable. Do you know that modern translators refuse to include the Byzantine text in their translations? So what they use is the Alexander text, which they found in a waste paper basket in Alexander, Egypt. And they use that as the beginning of all modern text. So much so that what they've done with it is they turn around and they say, well, now we've created the Sinaiticus A. We have the Sinaiticus B. We bring those two together and we have created this new Greek for everybody to study. Oh, and we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're going to include some of that in there. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And they keep saying that they're trying to discover the Word of God. And yet all along the apostles were carrying the Byzantine text with them. They were carrying the message throughout. And they said, this is the Word of God. You know, there was never any question whether it was the Word of God or not until around the 1800s. And then suddenly men that began to stand up and say, well, we need to find a better translation. Westcott and Hort, which, by the way, go research their lives. They weren't even believers. And they had a hatred for the things of God. They studied witchcraft. And yet, they were the ones that were now saying is, we've got this new text that we want to use. Well, people rejected that new text, which became the RSV. And later on, we find this man named Nessus Otland. And what did he do? He kind of modified it a little bit, and it became more acceptable. And more and more, we're going to get it. Well, let me tell you, the only reason that they keep bringing this up and the only reason they keep addressing it this way is because they're trying to underscore that Jesus is not the Christ. Everything that you read in the New Testament has been brought under attack. I'll give an example. Do you know that Mark chapter 16 has been stricken from modern text? Look it up sometime. Not today, or not now during the service. But if you have an NIV or an ESV or an MICKEYMOUSE, if you have any one of those things, go in and read what it says. It'll say in the footnotes that chapter 16 does not exist in most accepted texts. Now, why is that? Because they don't want to even allow the true Word of God to have place. It wasn't in the Alexandrian text, so we reject it. Well, why not bring the Byzantine text into the picture? By the way, The Byzantine text was not just one simple text that was translated. Do you know there were over 5,255 Byzantine texts that were in the hands of believers that was translated into what we now know as the King James Bible? How many of you knew that? Over 5,000 copies. And when you go back and you look at those translators, my goodness, were those guys brilliant. I actually have this in documentation. And one man, at the age of 5, could speak 3 ancient languages. He could speak Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. At the age of 5. You know, nowadays, we look at our 5-year-olds and go, man, I don't know if they'll ever speak. But there was this brilliance. There was this instruction. There was this desire for truth. By the way, do you know also that they took 7 years to translate the King James? It was released in 1611. So when it was released, these men had labored over it, and they had tables. And basically the same thing as the Mizraic Jews. This group would work on this section. This group would work on this section. This group and on around. Well, when this one finished up with this, they would hand it over to this one, and they would proofread it. Then they would hand it over here, and they would proofread it. If they found one mistake, they would throw it out and start all over again. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? And that not what the Masoretic Jews did? They had such a humble desire for the truth of God's Word to be able to be put into the hands of mankind. Now what's interesting to me, and I actually have, I have a Matthew's, I have a Tyndale New Testament, I have access to other of the older manuscripts. And what's interesting is I could hand you a Matthew's, you a Coverdale, you a Bishop's, and you know, go around the room with some of the other ones that were interpreted during that time frame, and read from the King James and you wouldn't have any question. It's the same interpretation. You say, well, how is it? Because they started with the same manuscripts. And if they started with the same manuscripts, it worked out well. I'll tell you this, do you know that our pilgrims that came to America in 1620, they brought with them the Geneva Bible? Sure did. I've got a Geneva Bible. And you know what? I can sit down with this Geneva, and I found a difference between the Geneva and the King James. We use the word church. They use the word congregation. You say, that's terrible. The word ecclesia means congregation. In the assembly of the saints. So I bring this up to us, folks, that we would have this so that we understand that there should never be any confusion. It is our day and age to where so many people are confused by something that is so simple. Turn with me to the Genesis, and let's go to chapter 1. And I want you to get how confusing the world wants you to think the Bible is. And yet there is no confusion. I know what brother, our dear brother Joe Collins said this. And not too long ago, he goes, whatever you read and makes the simplest sense, that's the sense that it should be read in and how it should be understood. Look what it says in Genesis. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. What does everybody want to throw in there? How long is an evening and a morning now? Since time has been recorded, everything has been a 24-hour period. If that has changed, let me know. But people want to argue and they want to put things into this word that's not there. And by the way, let me just say this. Do you know that even evolutionists say the only method and the only way that works is the book of Genesis chapter 1. Nothing else will work. Can you imagine amoeba finally comes in and goes, well, what am I going to be? I think I'll be a tree. Well, he becomes a tree. At what time does the tree just say, well, I think I'll become a tadpole. I'm going to drop this acorn in the water. It's going to be a tadpole. When did that happen? You see, it doesn't even make sense by their own philosophy. Look at all the variety of vegetation that we have around us. And, you know, no matter how you look at it, it doesn't cross-pollinate. It's the same vegetation. When you look at the mighty oak, a mighty oak is a mighty oak. When you take a look at a maple, you can try everything in your power to cross it, but what you really have, unless you humanly change it, it's going to remain the same. what amazes me is look at the fish. Man, we go everywhere you look at. You have the great whales in the ocean. You have porpoise, of all manner of porpoise that are out in the ocean. You have sea bass. You have striped bass. You have all these creatures, yet they don't crossbreed. Wonder where that intelligence came from. Not from an amoeba. That first amoeba decides to create a male, and he goes, huh, well, I'm done. So without a female to crossbreed with, there's nothing. Why can't the world see this? Because they want to ignore that there's one Almighty God who put everything in order. It's written in His Word. Not only that, people want to question the very thing that we see from the Word of God and not put it into place. Do you realize in the New Testament alone? Well, let me just show this to you. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, and here we have the dissertation where Paul is now made his way into Athens. He's up on Mars Hill, and he comes back down, and he's meeting the philosophers of the time. We would say the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so here they are with all their philosophies and everything, and he's going to present to them by finding the one area that they were missing. Remember this, is that the Athenians were very religious. They didn't want to offend any god. So they created an altar called the unknown god, and Paul's going to use that as a platform to tell them who Jesus is. But here's the one thing that is actually removed from modern translations. Go to verse 25. Neither is worship with any man's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations. Underline the word one blood. How many of you all know that the word one blood has been removed from all modern translations? Now, this has created in our society a hatred of other peoples and created the essence of prejudice. You want to know where the root is, why we have so much hatred for African Americans in our society, or Jews, or Asians? It's not because of where they lived. It is because we have failed to instruct that they are all God's people. When I was growing up, I remember that one beautiful little song, All God's Children. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Do you realize they don't want that song sung? I actually had a guy send me a letter one time that was really demeaning the blacks, and he's saying, well, we don't even think that the blacks are real people, that you know, and I'm going, how can you be so prejudiced? Well, it's quite simple. If you don't have the Word of God in your hand, you're going to believe anything. But we are made of one blood. I was in Africa, and I had the pleasure. I mean, I never wanted to go to Africa. Never. I mean, I didn't leave anything in Africa. And yet, the church, when I was pastoring in California, said, Pastor, we need you to go to California or go to Africa to see what's going on. And I arrived there and met with the missionary, and immediately, I mean, these natives grabbed my suitcases. I'm going, no, I got it. I got it. No. Abusa, Abusa, all is good. I couldn't figure out why. They wanted to honor me, and that's why they were grabbing up my bags and things. A little bit later, we started working, and we were working side by side, and what was funny is 1 hour of work, and that meant the rest of the day was for rest. I said, no, we got a lot more work to do. Why? Because we've got more to do tomorrow. I took Charlie Prater with me to Africa, okay? And when we got there, I remember one day the missionaries were talking in, a pigeon to the missionary, and he goes, you're asking. And he said, Pastor Abusa, why is it that you work beside us? While other men claiming to be missionaries demand that we work for him. I said, which one do you think Jesus was?
They said, well, he worked with the apostles. And I said, if Jesus would do it, what makes me better than Jesus? Do you want to know why we have so much trouble in our world today? Because we have gotten away from the basics of the Word of God. Do you know that in 1 John? Go with me now to 1 John. I want to show you another one that's removed, and it's commonplace removal. In 1 John chapter 5, I'll try to get there ahead of you, and go down to verse 7, and notice what it says here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Underline that. These three are one. And in verse 8 it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Do you realize that verse 7 has been removed from our modern text? Why? Because they want to get rid of the Trinity. And I've had so many people say, well, how can there be three gods in one? I said, you misunderstand. I said, it's one God, three persons in one God. And the reality is that if we're going to really hold to the Word of God, the Word of God ought to be in place for us to study and learn and not be ashamed about. That's the thing that really got me. And by the way, guys, this is not a new argument. The first time that I ever confronted this, I was a young man in my 20s living in England, and we had a youth conference. And I remember that they broke up the youth into different areas. And one of the questions that the young people were facing is, what Bible should we be using? This was back in the early 70s or late 70s. What Bible we should be using? And I was listening to these young people, and here was the statement they made. Well, we like the RSV because it's easier to understand. I was shocked. The land of England. The land where the King James was translated. And now they're espousing that it's easier. I walked into a church one time, and they were handing out RSVs. Well, if you don't have this, you won't know what the preacher's preaching from. I said, if he ain't preaching from this, he ain't preaching. I got labeled as that troublesome American. I should be that troublesome American. I shouldn't be ashamed of what I stand for or what I believe. And I believe this. You want to know what the real issue is? We have an uneducated society. I remember growing up that my third grade teacher, named Mrs. Riley, by the way, that's the same year that the Supreme Court voted that it was wrong to have prayer and Bible in the school. And she goes, I've been doing it all my life and I'm going to keep doing it. So the very next day, we had the Pledge of Allegiance, we had the Bible reading, we had Word of Prayer. She suddenly ended up missing, I don't know why. But the reality is that the law changed, not the schools, but our schools quickly adapted it, haven't they? And I remember this, is that the Word of God was precious to the souls in the past. And the only thing that is going to save America is if we get back to our roots. Don't be ashamed of the Word of God. When we go out into our community and people say, well, we don't know which Bible to use. Well, let me help you with that. I don't have to be in the... Well, if you're not using the King James, you're not using the real Bible. No, I'm not saying to do that. We'll let the King James roll off our lips. Let's educate them. Let's take our young people and they'll say, all right, let's learn how to conjugate a verb. Oh, my goodness. That's English. Let's learn how to write. I had a man one time at Christian, when I worked at Christian Care Ministry, he said, I love it when you pray. You pray in the King James. Well, shouldn't that be our lips? What we hold in our hearts, should that not come out on our tongues? And that's what I'm saying is, folks, is that we should not be ashamed of what God is doing to us and through us and how he impacts us. If you want to know how to act and respond, let the Bible speak for itself and let it abide in you. If we do that, then we're going to see an even greater charge that is there. And by doing so, we will understand this great impact. So let me ask you, and we're going to get ready to wrap this up. How many of you all have ever heard of Pitcairn Island? Pitcairn Island. Now, I'm sure you have, but you may not know the entire story. So I will present it this way. How many of you all know of Captain Bligh? Oh, yeah. Mutiny on the Bounty. HMS Bounty. How many of you all remember who led the mutiny? a man by the name of Fletcher Christian. Oh, boy. And Fletcher Christian was anything but a Christian. And what a lot of people don't realize is that the main reason that there was this mutiny is because Captain Bligh had forbidden the men to have interaction with the natives. And they were very much involved with black magic and things like that. And, of course, the reason they went there was to try to get some breadfruit, which the King of England loved, and he was hoping to recreate that in England. Well, the reality is because of all that happened, again, they sent Captain Bligh out and his followers on a little sailboat, if you will, a little longboat, and he was able to re-navigate the journey back to where he was able to get back on back to England. But Christian Fletcher took the men that followed him and about 7 of the native men and 11 of the native women and fled the island, mainly because the Tahitian people didn't want him there anymore. They could see what was happening. And as he fled away, you know, he looked for one place and then another to stop. Well, he finally came upon this one rocky place, one little island called Pitcairn Island. Look it up, it's history. And when he was there, the debauchery was such that the Tahitian men were killed, and all of the English men were killed except for 2. And the last one that remained was, he called himself John Adams, which his name was actually Alexander Smith. And while on that island, he was so upset at the debauchery that he was able to go back through the captain's things, and he found Captain Bligh's Bible. This is true. And he sat down, and here he was, a poorly educated man, and he began instructing them on what the Bible says. Demanding morality, demanding they change their ways,